Well, as many of you know, I do like to tinker with things around the house. I wouldn't call myself a handyman, but I am a man with hands, so I try my best. And for some reason, I don't know, maybe it's not just me, maybe it's all people in general, but whenever I have a project around the house, and Sonia's gone, so say I'm working on my day off around the house, whenever I do something, the first thing that happens when she comes in the door is I have to ask her, you know, do you notice anything different? Do you notice what I did? Can you see it? Can you tell me what I did? Point it out to me? Usually the answer is no. And I don't blame her some of the time. You know, sometimes it's as simple as changing a light bulb, which does answer the question, how many Mennonite pastors does it take to change a light bulb? The answer is one, and then it takes an entire congregation to affirm them. So, I recently changed a light bulb. Oh, come on, you're too much. But throughout humanity, human beings have loved to build great things, haven't they? We can walk through history books, and more if you're older or younger than 30 years old, maybe do a Google search on the seven wonders of the world. And if you do this Google search, you'll have a number of different seven wonders of the world. Maybe you have four or so come up, like I did. I Googled the seven wonders of the world this week, and I saw that there are the ancient seven wonders of the world, the medieval seven wonders of the world, the current, I don't remember how they worded it, the current seven wonders of the world, and the natural seven wonders of the world. So I went through some of these lists, and I want to highlight a few of them that I found pretty impressive. The first one, and you can leave the lights up for this. The first one, I would like you to guess, if you know the names of these things, call it out. What is this statue? It's Christ the Redeemer in Brazil. This was opened in 1931. Pretty impressive statue. It was the second highest statue up until this past week or so when another larger statue opened. Taj Mahal, 1648, this thing was built. 1648, that's pretty old. But we're going to get older. Blue Mosque, that's a different name. I've never heard it called that. Hagia Sophia, is it the same thing? Okay, this is the Hagia Sophia in Turkey. Was originally erected as a Christian church, later taken as a Muslim mosque, and now is open as a museum. The year 360 AD, this thing was built. Can you believe that? I hear the awe of my child as he gasps. 360 AD, that was a very, very long time ago. Even further back in time, the Roman Colosseum, AD 80, which is almost redundant. AD 80? What do you think, AD? 80 AD. Great Wall of China. This was built about 400, if not older, the oldest parts of it, 400 years before Christ. And some of those parts are still standing that are that old. Now we're going to go back even further. The oldest one on the list that I could find, it's the Great Pyramid of, I believe it's Giza. Okay. Any guesses as to what year that was built? Not quite that long, but 2560 B.C. 2560 B.C. So as far as we've come since Christ, this was that far plus 550 years earlier. The calling of Abraham, when he was called out of Ur, and he was called by God, that took place about the year 2000 B.C. So this predates the calling of Abram by about 560 years. The Exodus out of Egypt took place about the year 1280 B.C. So that means in all of the wandering that the Israelites did through Egypt and the various lands between there and the Promised Land, they could have seen this. And back then, it would have been old. I mean, 1,300 years old at the time. It would have been old to Moses, for crying out loud. This is an amazing structure. If you look at it, they say it's so precise, it's only off, like the squareness of it is only off by a millimeter or so. I put some replacement windows in my house this week, and they are much more off than this. That was done 1256, so many years ago. This is amazing. And the thing that's so amazing about this is they did all of these things without modern tools. As I was putting in the replacement windows this week, I thought to myself, what did I ever do before I had a cordless drill? Any drill that they had back then would have been cordless as well. Thank you, Emmy. But the thing that all of these structures have in common, other than being old and relics and really looked at as works of art, one of the things that they have in common is that each and every one of them, in spite of the many people that care for them, donate towards them, the people that renovate these things, each and every one of them will one day fall. There will come a time that they do not exist. There is nothing on this earth that is eternal, aside from our souls and aside from the God who created us. Nothing but God existed before time, and only God and what God chooses to extend the life of will persist beyond the end of time. Nothing that we saw there will be standing. Well, our scripture for this morning might seem like it has nothing at all to do with idols. But my goal for this morning is to step on a few toes, probably make a few of you mad at me. No, that's not my goal, but it might happen. To point out a few modern day idols and how we might avoid bowing down before them. So we're going to look at our scripture for this morning, and we'll hopefully tie it all together after a bit of a history lesson. So let's jump right into the text and see what God has for us this morning. Well, our text begins with some Jews looking at the Jerusalem temple. And they're there just appreciating the beauty of this temple. And surely, from what I hear, this was a beautiful, beautiful structure. There are many jewels adorning the walls. There were jeweled vestments hanging on the walls. Inside the temple, there were chalices, plates, bowls, lampstands, things made of fine metals like gold, silver. There might have even been frankincense in there. I still don't know what frankincense is. But things of great value were in the temple. So these people are standing around and they're just appreciating all that they see. But I think for us to really understand what the temple was to the Jews, we need to back up again a few hundred and maybe a thousand years to see the history of the temple so that we can understand what the Jews understood the temple to mean to them. So the history of the temple begins about the year 1000 BC. And 1000 BC would have been the time when King David became, when he went from being just David to being King David. And David is a man who built many great things. And one day as he was sitting in his mansion, in his palace, he was realizing that he himself was in this lavish mansion and the Ark of the Covenant was out in some ratty old tent. So David said, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. But we know that that wasn't God's plan. God didn't want David to build the temple because David was a bit of a warmonger. So God said, no, you're not going to build it. Your son Solomon will be the one to build the temple. So the first temple was built around the year 960 BC. When you see that little squiggly mark, it means about, because nobody really knew what year it was done, and they also didn't know how many more years BC it was at the time. So they're just estimates when you see that line. Before Solomon built the tent, before he built the temple, they worshipped in a tent. So 960 BC. About 400 years later, we know that the Babylonians came in and they took Jerusalem from the Jewish people. And they pretty well leveled the city and leveled the temple. That was about the year 586 when that first temple was destroyed. And the Jews would have been in captivity for about 70 years when King Cyrus of Persia allowed them to return. And about 2 years after their return, they dedicated the second temple. So 514 BC, the second temple was dedicated. Now, the temple at this time, it was a beautiful thing, but yet it was pretty simple. And it was a nice temple. It existed for quite some time as the center of Judaism at the time. Some people would come through, and many people, like the Greeks, desecrated the temple. But again, the Jews would rededicate it, and they would worship there. But by about the year 19 BC, King Herod the Great, Herod that was the ruler over Israel at the time, decided that it was time for the temple to get a facelift. So he began to renovate the temple. About 19 BC. Now this renovation was not just some quick slap on of some paint. Herod went through and he just totally redid everything. He took this relatively simple structure and he made something so magnificent, so special, that people would be talking about this temple, for miles and miles away, for years and years to come. Now, Herod's reason for doing this, for renovating the temple, didn't seem to be really because he was trying to worship God in a better way, or because he had this undying devotion to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, King Herod the Great, he actually was building several temples at the time. He built a temple in Caesarea during the same time that he was renovating the Jewish temple. And it was dedicated to a goddess, a pagan goddess. So really what Herod was trying to do was he was trying to build a name for himself. He was trying to build this group of people that would follow him and appreciate him and love him for what he had done. And that is why so many people refer to the second temple during Jesus' day as Herod's temple. This guy was out to make a name for himself. And, you know, who could expect anything less from a man known as Herod the Great? I mean, if you give your name that, you give yourself that name, it says something about you, doesn't it? You're maybe a little into yourself. But this temple, it was not done overnight. It took a long time to renovate. And if we look at John chapter 2, I believe it is, it says during that time, during Jesus' time, that they had been working on the temple for 46 years. So it was still being renovated during Jesus' time, and it wasn't finished until the year 63 AD. So this was a renovation project that took over 80 years to complete. But even during Jesus' time, people were looking at this thing, and they were realizing just how beautiful it was, just how special that this temple had become. Hopefully my next slide is the right one. Yes. Josephus, who was writing at this time, he's a historian. He said that the largest stones on this renovated part of the temple measured 37 feet long, 18 feet wide, 12 feet tall. That's a big rock. And that's only one stone on the temple. I don't know how they moved that temple or that rock. That would have been quite heavy before they had cranes and backhoes. I actually probably do know how they moved it with much slave labor, but they were able to move this, and this was a part of the temple. So these people were standing around, and they were talking about the temple, and they were talking about how beautiful it was. And Jesus says to these people as they're talking about the temple, there's going to come a time when this temple is going to be torn down. There will be nothing left of it. There will be nothing here for you to see. This, like every other man-made, human-made thing, will fall. Now we know that the people didn't think too highly of Jesus saying this, because when Jesus was on trial before his crucifixion, this was brought back up again. They said this man claimed that he would tear down the temple and build it up again in 3 days. Which again isn't really what Jesus was saying, but they were so upset at him that they tried to use this against him again. But see, Herod had built this temple so big, so powerful, so strong and sturdy, that he believed that nothing could tear it down. Nothing could bring it down. Nothing could destroy this temple. This was like the Titanic of its time. It was believed to be indestructible. In the year 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. When the Jewish people rose up, they tried to fight the Roman army because a would-be Messiah, a person that they believed to be the Messiah, rallied the troops and tried to attack the Romans to gain their freedom. Roman wiped them out, wiped out the city. Now, many of you I'm sure, have heard sermons about idols. We know that idols are a bad thing. We know that we aren't to worship idols. Idols are nothing, right? An idol is something that we give our adoration or our worship, our praise, or our allegiance to. And I'm going to use that as my simplified definition for an idol this morning. An idol is anything that competes for our allegiance to God. And through the Old Testament, we find many stories about idols and many commandments telling us not to worship idols. And the first one that comes to my mind is found in what we know as the Ten Commandments. When Moses is up on the mountain, he's receiving the Ten Commandments from God, and God says, you should have no engraven image among you. And then later he says, you should not bow down before any engraven image. And I think, processing this, it would be obvious that if you didn't have the engraven image, you would never bow down before it. But hey, that's just me. But the ironic thing about the Ten Commandments is that as Moses is receiving these Ten Commandments from God, instructing him not to have any engraven images, not to bow down before any idols, he comes down from the mountain, and there's the golden calf. He smashes the tablet, smashes the golden calf. And I think, I didn't look into this, but this is pretty beautiful. He grinds up the calf, and doesn't he make the people drink the water? I'm going to be such a good parent. I love these stories. He makes them drink the golden calf. Oh my goodness, I love it. But not all the stories in the Old Testament are about people that fail to stay strong in their faith in the face of idols. Also, one of my favorite stories in the Bible is that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know that these men were part of the exiles that were taken away during the Babylonian exile. And Nebuchadnezzar II had made a decree that when a certain instrument was played, that all people had to bow down before a statue and worship it. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to do this, even though they knew that if they refused, they would be thrown into a fiery furnace. And when they were thrown into that fiery furnace, they lived. They survived by the hand of God. So these are stories of idols that we've all heard of before. We're familiar with these stories. And we would never do anything like that, right? We wouldn't bow down before a giant statue. Even if we went to that giant Jesus statue, the Christ Redeemer statue, we wouldn't worship that statue. We don't believe in idol worship, right? I don't. Well, this week I came across the video, and it really kind of cut deep and hurt me a little bit, because it made me realize one of my own ways that I worship an idol. All right, Nelson, now you can hit the light. I'll switch over here to a quick YouTube video. And here.
I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. Well, you would think they were crazy if you didn't understand their culture and their religion. See, that's just the thing. They were worshippers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted. They danced. They made sacrifices to their idols. But they had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. You don't really relate, do you? Let's try it again. I was watching TV the other day, and this show comes on with these religious fanatics. They were crazy. See, that's just the thing. They were worshippers of idols, and they took things to extremes. They painted their bodies. They wore these ridiculous costumes. They chanted, they danced, they made sacrifices to their idols. But they had built these enormous temples to worship their idols in. It seemed like their entire existence climaxed into this one scenario, this one over-the-top act of worship. Idol worship. It's not just about golden calves anymore.
And the thing that I really noticed was the second picture that they showed there That was my Ohio State University Buckeyes. And we probably, you know, we don't worship them, right? Now, if you think about Ohio Stadium, the least that you pay for a ticket is $50 for the cheap seats. The stadium holds over 100,000 spectators. 100,000 times $50, that comes to $500,000 or $5 million spent every week to watch a football game. That's one football game. How many football games take place every weekend? Professional, college. People gather around televisions in restaurants and bars and go live to these events. And they don't worship these football players, but they watch these modern-day gladiators compete over this 100-yard stretch of field. I love football, but I realize that this can take away from our allegiance to God. And many churches experience this on Sunday morning when their attendance dips because a certain football team is playing early on a Sunday morning. Now, we could go through and we could name many different things that compete for our allegiance with God. Things like our work or money or our cars or sexuality, things like that actually compete with our allegiance, or that we become worshipers of these physical, tangible things that are surely going to pass away one day. But I want to do in my remaining time, and I see it's running out already, and to address the three things that Jesus looks at in our passage today that are passing away, that maybe, just maybe, people are falling into the habit of worshiping these things as idols. So the first thing that Jesus talks about in our scripture is that the temple itself will not last forever. This big, beautiful, lavish thing will not stand the test of time. It will one day fall. Now, I can understand that maybe some people fell into a habit of worshiping the temple. Whenever it was built up and remodeled, it became such a beautiful thing that people probably came to temple just to experience the physical nature of the temple. And I think that can be a problem for us today as well. Sometimes we get so stuck on the physical nature of the church, the facilities themselves, that we begin to fight about them, don't we? I mean, I've heard stories about maybe not a fist fight breaking out, but verbal confrontations about something as simple as the color of the carpet that they're going to put into a fellowship hall. And I believe that any time that the body of Christ is divided over something as simple as the color of the carpet, that the church itself has become an idol. It is coming before your relationship with God. If it is dividing the body of Christ, the church can be an idol. Anytime we put the church building, the pastor, or the music that we sing, if we elevate those things above the God that we come to worship, the church is an idol. Now, if we were to read on in our scripture, we find that Jesus moves from talking about the destruction of the temple to talking about the destruction of Jerusalem itself. Now, it might be silly to think that the Jews worshipped Jerusalem, but I think we all know that it was a very special city to the Jews. Jerusalem was not a part of the original promised land, but was acquired by King David, and it became the holy city, especially when the temple was established in Jerusalem. Now, I said we probably wouldn't think of Jerusalem as being a place that was worshipped by the Israelites, but we can see that during the exile period, they had a strong affinity for this place, and maybe a little too strong. Psalm 135 is a very famous psalm, one that we've probably all heard before. I think it's 137. I'm sorry, I have it listed wrong. Psalm 137. I'll read through it. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Zion is short for Jerusalem. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for a song. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. It could be a bit of hyperbole used there. But for Jerusalem to be the highest joy, not God, it sounds like perhaps this city or the nationalism of the Jews, the Israelites, has been elevated to the point where they are elevating the gift above the giver, focusing more on the city than the creator of the city. Now, I love the country which I was born in. I love the United States of America. I'm very thankful that I was born here. But I believe that nationalism can be an idol to many people. Anytime that we neglect or forget or push aside the commandments of God, the teachings of God, for the sake of the good of our country has become an idol. And it's not just the United States. We're not the only ones that fall into the idolatry of nationalism. And if we look at the map today, if we look at any given map, usually we see these things broken out into sections. We see the United States is a certain color, right? And it's outlined by a line. So it designates this is the United States. Canada is here. Mexico's down here. Brazil, Russia, Kazakhstan, very prominent there. We can see it. Yes. Should I point that out to people? If you ever wonder, where is Amina from? Kazakhstan. Right there. Our maps are set up so that we differentiate from one country to the next. But I don't think that's how God sees the world. God doesn't see the world in pinks and greens and yellows. He doesn't have them labeled United States, Mexico, Brazil, South Africa, and Kazakhstan. When God sees the world, I think God sees it all. We don't serve a God who is just the God of the United States. We serve a God who is the God of all creation. Maybe all of creation hasn't realized that yet. Maybe all of creation hasn't come to that understanding. But we don't serve a different God than another country. So when God looks at the world, I think God just sees the world. But the thing I think is somewhat funny about this artistic depiction is that that is the United States front and center. I have no problem with people saying, God bless America. But I think it would be better for us to say, God bless the whole world. Nationalism can be an impairment to the kingdom of God. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. We are called first to be citizens of God's kingdom. Now the last thing that I wanted to mention real quickly, as we go on past our scripture, Jesus talks about the eventual destruction of all of the earth. And my friends, I love the earth. I plan to go this afternoon to go hiking, to enjoy the beauty of God's creation, to enjoy the sunshine that is shining, the warm weather, the last of the fall colors. I want to get out and enjoy these things while they last. I really like nature. That's why I spend time sorting my cans and my milk cartons every week and taking them out to recycle. That's why I sometimes leave my keys hanging in my house, and I walk somewhere rather than drive. I believe that as Christians, we are called to care for God's creation. But, like all the other things, this world will one day fall. Now, I do believe that some people take environmentalism a little further than I'm comfortable with. And for some people, it becomes an idol. Just like nationalism, just like our houses of worship, anytime we elevate the gift beyond the giver, it becomes an idol. Does that mean that we can't like our churches? Does that mean we can't appreciate these fine buildings? Or that we can't appreciate the luxuries we have in the United States? Or that we can't enjoy nature? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. As Jesus was talking about how the temple was going to fall and how it was not going to last for all of eternity, if we just turn back in our Bibles two chapters earlier, we find Jesus defending the temple. Jesus chased out the money collectors. He overturned the tables. He said, you have made my Father's house into a den of robbers. Jesus spent a lot of time at the temple. He loved it. He worshiped there. He liked the people that were there. He spent a lot of time in God's house. So there's this difference. We aren't called to one extreme or the other. It's not love it or leave it. The problem, or the thing that we need to remember, is that we must remember that things are a gift from God. And when we elevate them beyond the giver, When you elevate the gift past God, then it becomes idolatry. We enjoy the things that God has given to us. We don't worship them. So as I close today, I leave you again with this picture. Those hands are supposed to be the hands of God. Everything that we have, all good things come from above, Scripture tells us. Nothing that we have here today is going to last for all of eternity. We are not to worship things that are terminal. We're not to elevate them beyond God. We're not supposed to give them our allegiance. Even if it's a small bit of allegiance, if it competes with the allegiance that we are to give to God, it's become an idol. Let us give our praise, honor, and glory to the Maker of all things, the Creator, who was, is, and will be for all eternity. Let's pray. God, we thank you today for everything that you've given to us, including things that we might take advantage of, things that are good, things like football, things like nature, things like money. Thank you for giving them to us. But may we not take them to the extreme. May we not let them become idols. May we not worship them in any way at all. May we see them as what they are. They are a gift to be used for your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.